Well, good to be with you. Are we awake? Good. Awake is good. I'm going to talk about that today as I adjust this beast up here. I think I got it. Hey, we got a lot to cover this morning, so we're going to go ahead and get started. Ready, set, go. Mark chapter 13. We're looking at what Jesus has to say about the end of the world. And how to prepare for the end of the world. The title of my message this morning is How to Prepare for the End of the World. In an article that came out in 2012, it reported that there are over 3 million Americans that are categorized as doomsday preppers. And that means people who are, they have highly detailed lists on how to prepare for the end of the world. People like one gentleman who in Phoenix, Arizona, he's raising about 1,000 live tilapia fish in the deep end of his pool in the event, and he really thinks that a solar flare will come and will knock out the grid and will be thrown back into the Stone Age, and so he has plenty of fish for the occasion. Another couple, they live in a quiet, gated community. Nice couple, a beautiful neighborhood, but what you won't know, just looking at the surface of their house, is they got about 25,000 rounds of ammunition in their home and enough food to last for about a half a century and a fortification inside the home, which is pretty impressive. Another gal, Gloria Haswell, a prepper who with her husband spends about 50 hours a week getting ready for the end of the world, she told National Geographic of the channel that this is not a hobby for her. This is the real deal. She's preparing for the end of the world. So there are people out there who think the end of the world is coming and we ought to prepare for it. And you know what? I happen to be one of them. But I'm going to qualify what I mean about that. Jesus in our passage talks about the end of the world. He talks about preparing for the end of the world, and he's not going to refer to keeping thousands of tilapia fish in the deep end of your pool. He's not going to give us detailed instructions for how to build a bunker, how to churn butter, how to can food, how to live off the grid. But he does give us some very, very practical tips for how to prepare for the end of the world, as well as some very difficult truths to try to get our minds around. And what we discover about prophecy in the Bible is that simultaneously it can be very practical and yet at the same time very, very difficult to understand. And so my hope this morning as we tackle an admittedly very difficult portion of God's Word, the Olivet Discourse, I hope by God's grace to give us some tips for how to think about and prepare for the end of the world, okay? So let's jump right into it. Mark chapter 13. Verse 1, we read these words. And as he came out of the temple, another translation would say, as he left the temple. I think that this is more than just a physical description of what was going on. This is Jesus making a definitive break from the temple. So here they've rejected their Messiah. Now the Messiah is rejecting them. He leaves the temple and the disciples as they're leaving this amazing edifice, this amazing structure, a wonder of the ancient world, says this, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And truly it was. It had been under construction for 50 years and it still had a couple of decades to reach the finality of construction. This place was amazing. The disciples are looking at this as if this were an eternal city. And yet Jesus responded to them. Verse 2, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. They walked down the Kidron Valley. They walked up the slope of the Mount of Olives, and they sat, Jesus sat opposite the temple. Again, I think that's much more than a physical description. It's Jesus opposed to the temple. And Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Or as Matthew would render the question, when will these things be? That is the destruction of the temple. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, what Jesus does in this chapter, I think, is he gives us with this one prophecy, this one passage, he's going to point to two events, two different but similar events that are separated by a huge chunk of time. One event that is near to those who are listening, to Peter and Andrew and John and James and all those who lived in the first century, an event that would happen about 40 years after Jesus gave this prophecy, namely the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by Titus, the emperor's son in 70 AD. So that's happening in the passage, but this passage is not exhausted in the first century because it also seems to me that it points to something that has yet to happen. And that is the second coming of Jesus, the second literal, visible, bodily coming of Jesus when he ushers in a new heavens and a new earth. So here we got one prophecy, we have two descriptions, two events. And here's the point, when you're studying passages like this, and this literature is found all throughout the Bible, I think it's even found in the book of Revelation, what you're going to find very difficult to do is to figure out which one is Jesus referring to. So if you're in Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, it's like, is this referring to his coming and judgment in the first century? Or is that referring to the end of the world and the bodily, visible, literal coming of Jesus Christ here on earth? And so this can be very, very difficult. Prophecy, in some sense, isn't unlike my camera at home. It has this feature called automatic focus where I kind of just barely touch the button, not enough to take the picture, but enough to get it responding to me. And what that lens will do is it'll focus in on things that are nearby or things that are far away. Things that are in the foreground or things that are in the background. And it has the ability to go back and forth, toggle back and forth from things that are near and things that are far. Similarly, prophecy does the same. This chapter does the same. It goes back and forth from an event that happens in the first century and an event that has yet to happen in the future. It goes back and forth. Now my camera, because I'm lame at taking pictures, and about 15 years worth of pictures to prove to you I'm lame at taking pictures, has my finger in the stinking picture because I'm that bad at it. So when I'm handling my camera, I tend not to use that button well, and sometimes I take pictures that are nearby when I'm trying to get stuff that's far away, or vice versa. And when you're handling biblical prophecy, you can do the same thing. You could be saying, oh, this was all fulfilled in the first century, when no, that refers to the end of time. Or you might say, oh, this was fulfilled in the end of time, when in reality, it has a reference to the first century. And so you gotta adjust for this phenomenon. So here's my first tip to prepare you to think about, to prepare for the end of the world. This is a thinking tip as we use the Bible as that primary document to prepare for Jesus' return. And the tip is this: when you read the Bible, wear bifocals, especially when it comes to prophecy. Bifocals allow you to focus on events that are near and events that are far. Learn to sometimes refer to one text as a fulfillment of multiple events, because we see that. We see a prophecy might have a fulfillment, and it might have a fuller fulfillment, or a fullest fulfillment, and here's one example in our text. Verse 14, we'll skip ahead and come back. Jesus talks about something known as the abomination of desolation. In verse 14, he says this, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. And let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in the winter." So let's just press pause for a second, and we'll press unpause on this particular portion in a moment. Now, Jesus here is given a prophecy that was clearly fulfilled in the first century, 40 years after Jesus gave this. It happened when Rome invaded, conquered, destroyed the city, and decimated the temple. And what's fascinating about the history behind the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy is that in the years leading to the advent of Rome and the destruction of the temple, there was this national fervor among the Jews and this messianic expectation that the Messiah would come at any moment and destroy the Romans and get Israel back on the dogpile of nations. And so everyone was super, super excited that the Messiah was about to come. In fact, there were comets and meteors and all sorts of omens and supernatural signs which the Jews interpreted as confirmation that the Messiah was about to come. So this is what they did. They said, why wait? Let's light the fuse. Let's instigate the Messiah coming. And so they rebelled against the Roman. They slew a legion of Romans in Jerusalem. They took a forcible control of Jerusalem, and rebellion broke out in the entire nation. Now, as we know, they were waiting for the wrong Messiah. Their Messiah, the true Messiah, they crucified 40 years earlier. And instead of evoking the true Messiah, what they did is they peeved off the emperor and his son. And so the emperor, who became the emperor in this whole campaign, descended from the north of Israel, conquering various places. At some point, Nero dies, and so this guy becomes emperor. And now this emperor sends his son Titus, and Titus lands about 80,000 troops. Guess where? On the Mount of Olives, the very place that Jesus is giving this prophecy. No doubt in prescience, Jesus is playing the events that were to take place in 40 years in his mind. A sizable army, when you consider that Alexander the Great routed Europe with 32,000 troops. This is a formidable force, and Titus besieges the city. And for 2 years, famine and pestilence sweeps through the city. Thousands die daily. There's cannibalism within the city walls, children eating parents, parents eating children. It was an absolute catastrophe. And finally, in 70 AD, there was a breach in the wall. Titus and his troops, they go in and they destroy the whole place. And they burn down the temple. And what's fascinating about that is that they burned the temple on August 10th, which according to tradition was the same day that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the first temple in the 6th century. So this is huge. The temple's burning, and Josephus, who was an embedded reporter, this is what he says about that phenomenon. He says, quote, "No one can conceive a louder, more terrible shriek than arose from all sides during the burning of the temple. The shouts of victory and the jubilee from the legions, the Roman legions, and the wailing of the Jews." And he would report that you couldn't see the ground because it was either covered with blood or with bodies. And at the end of this siege, 1 million Jews just died in starvation. 100,000 Jews were taken captive. And to add insult to desolation, the Roman legion, they planted their pagan flags, flags with pagan emblems that pointed to the Roman pantheon, and they made sacrifices to the gods of Rome on the burning ash heap of the temple. Not only was this a desolation, this was also an abomination of desolation. So this happened, just like Jesus said, in the first century. But what we discover in our passage, Jesus has more detail. Detail that could not possibly be fulfilled in 70 AD. So let's press unpause and go to verse 19. "For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short those days, no human being would be saved." That's bigger than a city. "No human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." Skip to verse 24. "But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out his angels and gather his elect from the four winds," yes, from the four ends of the earth, "to the ends of heaven. So here clearly Jesus isn't referring to what happened in the first century. So on the one hand, Jesus says, hey, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that her desolation is nearby. Jerusalem is going to be trampled underfoot until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That happened then. But here we see a description that cannot be captured in the first century. In fact, Jesus would say, as he says, no stone will be left upon another. This is picturesque of something that's going to happen at the end of the age when the universe collapses under the weight of his coming. So here we have one prophecy, two fulfillments. So first tip, this is a thinking tip. As you study the Word of God, this is the document that we want to use to prepare for the end of the world. When you read prophecy, sometimes you need to wear bifocals. Tip number one. Tip number two, a little bit more practical, and that is this: beware of counterfeits. Beware of counterfeits. So go back to verse 5. The guys say, Jesus, when is this going to happen? And Jesus starts to unroll some of the events. And this is the first thing he says, verse 5. He says, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he. And they will lead many astray. And then he continues that thought a little bit later on in verse 21. He says, and then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. Watch out. I have told you all things beforehand. So Jesus tells them, watch out for counterfeits. And this was literally true in the first century. There was this fervor of messianic expectation. All these people came out of the woodwork saying, I'm the true Messiah. Follow me. No, no, you're not. I'm the true Messiah. Come follow me. No, no, you're not. I'm the true Messiah. In fact, Josephus, again, this embedded reporter, says this, quote, the land leading up to the destruction of the temple was overrun with magicians and seducers and imposters who drew the people after them in multitudes in the deserts to see signs and miracles which they promised to show them by the power of God. It happened just like Jesus said. Now notice, first century we have a little apocalypse. In the future, we have a big apocalypse. In the first century, we're told to prepare for this little apocalypse by looking around and being aware of counterfeits. And guess what? This isn't exhausted in the first century. As we look and prepare for the end of the world, we gotta beware of counterfeits out there. False gospels, alternatives to Jesus. Religions that claim the name of Jesus, but they don't have the truth of Jesus. They don't truly have the person of Jesus. Even after 70 AD, John, who lived past the destruction of the temple, not Paul, not Peter, but John, he would write in 90 AD, he says this, beware of counterfeits. Do not believe every spirit. Test them to see whether or not they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Earlier in his epistle, he says, children, you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, and so he is, but even now there are many Antichrists that are in the world. And when you think of Antichrist, don't think of protesters of Jesus. Think of people who play Jesus, pretend to be Jesus. That word anti literally means to stand in the stead of. It's used of Jesus standing in the stead of his people on Calvary. The Son of Man gave his life anti the many, for the many. And I think just as this is a warning for them, this is a warning for you and I this morning. Watch out for counterfeits. They are everywhere. Remember as a young believer, man, I was just so naive about so many things. And I would go around and I would preach the gospel to people. And I remember interacting with a buddy of mine. And as I shared the gospel with him, he said, hey, man, don't sweat it. I'm a believer. I'm a born again like you. I'm like, great. And he says, in fact, my whole family is born again. Wonderful. Now, at that time, I wore Jesus Lives bandanas everywhere I went. Man, I was that guy, right? And so this buddy of mine who I was sharing the gospel with, he went out and bought a Jesus Lives bandana too. And we became Jesus Bandana Brothers. Wherever we would go, we would hang out, we would have our Jesus Lives bandana. We were representing the gospel. But what I noticed is when I entered into his home, I discovered a very strange setting. There were crystals everywhere in his house. And he was always burning incense. And they were playing this cosmic music with lyrics about the dawning of the age of Aquarius. And all these strange symbols throughout the house. And at some point, I'm like, dude, what is up with your house and your family? And he started to explain that the crystals gave him and his family powers, healed them of physical diseases, that the incense warded off evil spirits, that these symbols invited positive spirits and even invited the Christ consciousness to dwell among the family. At which point I said, what? What did you just say? Christ consciousness? Never even heard that term. It just seemed weird and so unbiblical. Come to find out, my Jesus bandana brother, friend, was on a different team. I mean, he was not a believer. He believed in a different gospel. He had a new age Jesus, that models what it means to become God and be enlightened. In fact, one of their patron saints in that home was Shirley MacLaine. You remember that gal? Very popular in the 80s and 90s, well, way before that as well. And that was their patron saint. Shirley MacLaine, who claimed to be Jesus herself, who claimed to have the Christ consciousness, and who claimed to be a reincarnation of so many different figures. She says that she was reincarnated as a monk, a Russian ballet dancer, a male court jester, her own daughter's daughter, interesting, a harem dancer, a Brazilian voodoo practitioner, a Chinese Tai Chi artist, a prostitute, an Inca youth in Peru, and a Roman guard. She says she has the power to bend trees. She has the power to speak with animals. And what was the kicker for me with my friend and what clued me into what was going on in his home is he invited me to an event where his family got together and they bend spoons with their mind. And I realized, I got to get off this bus. Jesus bandana brother, not a Christian. I'm telling you, you look around, a lot of people claim to be Christians, a lot of people claim to represent Jesus, they just don't. They have false gospels, they have a different Jesus. Christian television, half of that stuff, it's a different gospel. You go to the Christian bookstore, bestsellers are written by people who probably have a different gospel. Guys, watch out, beware of counterfeits, they're everywhere, and Jesus says, expect it. Jesus says, if you really want to prepare for the end of the world, exercise biblical discernment. Test the spirits to see whether or not they are from me, because many false prophets will be present before I come. That's tip number two. Tip number three, which I think you guys will enjoy, is this. When it comes to preparing for the end of the world, put down the newspaper. Let go of the newspaper, drop the newspaper, and walk back slowly from CNN. Beware of newspaper theology. This is what I mean. I got a book here. I think we have it on display. I got it here. It's in my own personal library. What does that say? 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. So this was written by a guy. Guess how many copies he sold? 4.3 million copies. Jesus is coming back in 1988. And if you look at his documentation, he has all sorts of current events. We got Magog and Tubal, Russia over here doing this. We got this event taking place in Gaza in Israel. We got the Bible code. I'm working on my Bible code. And every fifth letter indicates a special message about the end time. And I think that's the Antichrist over here. And Saddam Hussein, he's invading Kuwait. And this is all sure indicators that Jesus is coming back in 1988. Guess what didn't happen in 1988? the rapture. Now, this guy doesn't stop there because he wrote another book about how Jesus would come back in 1989. And guess what didn't happen in 1989? Jesus didn't come back, and neither did his sales. They dropped from 4.3 million to about 30,000, which is still impressive, but not nearly as impressive as the multi-million deal that he had with his first book. Now, this is what the guy said after he failed as a false prophet. He said this, quote, "I can stand in front of the Lord and say, I gave it my best shot." That's ridiculous, man. I gave it my best shot. You're a false prophet. That's who you are, sir. And guess what he does? 1993, he writes another book about how Jesus is going to come back in 1993. And he does another book in 1994. I got all sorts of examples like this. Here's my point. This guy is an extreme of a group of people, a movement that you will find in evangelical Christianity. People who overly obsess about the relationship of biblical prophecy and current events. There are good, godly people, far more godly than I am, who unfortunately they obsess too much about what's going on right now. What's the Drudge Report saying right now, and how can I map it on to Ezekiel chapter 37? What's taking place here, and how is that a fulfillment of that? And they obsess about current events. And I want to be kind here, but I want to be truthful and I want to shoot straight. They're called Bible prophecy experts. And in my estimation, they may be experts in current events, but they're not very good at biblical prophecy. They're horrible at biblical prophecy. And I say that as a guy, as a young man who was swept into that movement. I had every book. I was watching every show. I was listening to every radio show. And I was convinced that Jesus was coming back every year. And how could he not? The way they painted the picture with current events, how could he not come back here? But he didn't. And then the next year, he didn't. And they kept writing more books, and they kept revising their books. Why? Because their take on current events really weren't indicators of Christ's coming. And so they revise their books, and they revise their books, and they revise their books. And at some point, I realized that they're really good at current events. I'm impressed at the breadth of knowledge that they have about the UN and how many nations are there. But linking that to the 13 horns in the book of Revelation, bad move. Bad, bad move. And so what I discovered is, got to steer clear of that. Scripture needs to be definitive in understanding prophecy. Sometimes we got to put down the newspaper and see what God says. Jesus doesn't say in our passage, hey guys, in order to prepare for the end of the world, you have to be an expert in all things geopolitical. You have to scour the Jerusalem Post, and you have to have all sorts of resources to figure out when I'm coming. He doesn't say that. In fact, he says quite the opposite. Notice in verse 7, he says things like this. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines. But these are the what? Beginning of birth pangs. In this particular book, they highlight how there's so many earthquakes now than there ever was, so this is a sure indicator that Jesus is coming back. Jesus says, if you're focusing on wars and geopolitical events and nations rising up against nations, and if you have a tally of how many earthquakes are taking place, and if you view these as the time indicators of my second coming, got it wrong. These are just the beginning. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying here. I'm not saying that the newspaper is irrelevant. It can be relevant. I'm just saying it's not as relevant as some people have made it seem. Certainly, for example, it was very relevant that Israel became a nation in 1948. Very, very, very relevant. Why? Well, because Israel had not been a state since when? 70 AD. And Jesus said what? Well, he said, well, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by Gentiles, not just Romans, Gentiles, until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, which means they're going to reoccupy. Jesus, as he talks about the abomination of desolation, presumes that this is an event that happens before his second coming, and it has everything to do with Israel and Judea. So what happens in 1948 is very, very important, but what I'm saying is you don't need to be a geopolitical expert. You don't need a Captain Crunch prophecy decoder ring to figure that out. And so when it comes to preparing to the end, look for the big signs. Stick with the Bible. Keep your nose in the Bible and avoid overly detailed and highly speculative presentations offered by so-called Bible prophecy experts. Tip number four, brace for impact. Brace for impact. Verse 9, but be on guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must be proclaimed to all nations first. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and the children will rise against their parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but it's the one who endures to the end that shall be saved. Jesus tells us, you want to prepare for the end of the world, do this, brace for impact. Prepare for tribulation. Prepare for persecution. It's coming. It's coming. Don't be naive. Don't think you're going to somehow escape it. You're going to be right in the middle of it. And this was true of the little apocalypse in the first century. As we know, almost every apostle died a horrible death in the name of Jesus. You had crazy, insane, demon-possessed people like Caesar, Nero, the Antichrist of the first century. You have a guy like this who would dip Christians in pitch, light them on fire, and mock them as being the light of the world. He would sew Christians up live in animal skins, throw them into the gladiatorial arena in front of the bloodthirsty crowds, and he would mock them saying, "Where is your good shepherd now?" And that type of grueling persecution happened century after century until 313 with the Edict of Milan. And in the midst of all this, guys like Tertullian would rise up and he would defiantly say to the Roman powers that be, he says this, "The more you kill us, the more we are. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And that was literally the case. The church was born into existence with great martyrdom and great pain and great suffering. But think about it right now. Consider on the news, thousands, tens of thousands of Christians fleeing Iraq. Have you seen that, the headlines? Christians being persecuted in the Middle East, crucified in the Middle East. Thousands who are fleeing, and they're given the option of either you deny your faith, or you can pay this unpayable fine, or we'll kill you. One local reporter says this, ISIS troops, these radical Muslims, entered the house of a poor Christian. And when they didn't get what they wanted, the soldiers raped the mother and the daughter in front of their husband and father, who committed suicide out of grief. It's going on all over the place. The church has been militant for 2,000 years. There's that going on everywhere. And so often, because we're in the West, we're insulated from that. And I'm glad we are. I'm thankful for the freedom that we have of expressing our religion the way that we do. But because we're insulated, we might think that we don't need to prepare for the end. And what I want to suggest to you, I'm no alarmist this morning, but clearly as you look at our culture and our government that prizes itself on tolerance, they are growing more and more intolerant of Bible-believing Christians. And I don't pretend that somehow great persecution were to break out, but listen, if it were, I'm asking you this morning, are you ready now? Have you braced for impact now? Jesus told them this then so that they might prepare in their hearts for this future inevitable conflict with the world. I want to know, are you prepared now? And I think a great test of that is this. If you say, yeah, I'm willing to suffer for Jesus then the question is, are you willing to live for him now? You may say, yeah, I would be a martyr for him then. Great, then that just presumes that you're serving Jesus now. You can't say, hey, I'm going to get really serious then, stand up for Jesus, I'm going to stand my ground in the midst of persecution, but you're not willing to get rid of your computer and stop watching pornography. It doesn't equate. You can't say, yeah, I would witness for Jesus in the midst of persecution, but you are paralyzed in fear from giving a verbal proclamation of the gospel because of awkwardness in a conversation. What do you think you're going to do when a gun is pointed to your head? And listen, this really isn't meant to be a drive-by guilting, okay? This is meant to try to impress upon you the words of Jesus. Two disciples who are enjoying this nice stroll in the evening on the Mount of Olives, brace yourself. And the best way of doing it is to live as a martyr now. Romans chapter 12. Give your life right now as a living sacrifice. Tip number 4, brace for impact. Tip number 5, as we're wrapping up, and this is one of the most important tips, don't forget that Jesus wins. Don't forget that Jesus wins. Verse 24, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send out his angels and he will gather his people, his elect, from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. Here, in the midst of all this talk that it can give you nightmares. You hear about the end of the world, the coming of Christ, that can give you nightmares. You might be paralyzed at the prospect of what may take place, and Jesus says, don't forget that I'm just beyond the cataclysm. I'm just beyond the tribulation. I am there with victory in my hands. I am there as the reverser of the curse. I am there to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And because I win and you are in me, therefore you will win. Now, there are over 250 clear references to the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, in the Bible, and it is presented as a glorious hope for Christians, and it's presented as a great tragedy for unbelievers. John says this in the book of Revelation, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Great tragedy, but here's John representing us, the church, even so, amen. Because when Jesus comes, he comes with great power. Power that causes the universe to crack apart. Stars are falling, and whether or not that's metaphoric, we can debate that, but I just imagine at the end of the age, all these stars becoming black holes, tearing the very fabric of space and time. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which all the heavens will pass away with a great inferno. All the celestial bodies will burn up and be dissolved. That's what the day of the Lord will be like. Jesus comes with great power, and he comes with great majesty. You remember the first time he came in poverty. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, he became poor. The second time he comes, he will come with the very riches of heaven. The first time he came riding meekly on that donkey, proclaiming peace, offering peace terms. Not the second time. He's going to show up the second time riding a war horse with eyes that are a blaze of fire, with a sword proceeding from his mouth, with a tattoo on his leg, and he's going to shatter the nations like pottery. The first time Jesus came, he was despised and forsaken of men. People despised his face. They turned away from him. They were ashamed of him. They didn't recognize who he was. But when Jesus comes again, every eye shall behold him. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The first time he came like a lamb that was silent, not the second time, because he will come like a lion that rages and roars. Jesus comes with great power, he comes with great majesty, and he comes with great comfort. He sends his angels. And they go throughout the earth and they rapture up, you might say, his elect. As a kid, I would take a magnet and I would sweep it over sand and it would cause all the iron in the sand to be raptured up into the magnet. That's kind of what Jesus is going to do when he comes back. And we're going to be with the Lord and we're going to experience an eternity of bliss that will make whatever persecution that we experience seem like nothing. This morning, don't forget that Jesus wins. Maybe right now you're going through your own little apocalypse. The world seems to be falling apart. You are experiencing so much pain and grief. And I would encourage you this morning, beyond the grief, beyond the trauma, beyond the pain, would you see your Master and Lord with victory in his hands? Jesus wins. Jesus wins. Last tip, and this is the one where Jesus himself gives the particular application. So you're like, well, how do I apply this to my life? Well, Jesus tells us how to apply it, and that is this: no napping. This morning, as some of you are being aroused because your stomach is growling, and it's about 12 o'clock, no napping. This is what Jesus says in our text, verse 28. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that it's the summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you don't know when the time will come. It's kind of like a man going on a journey. When he leaves his home, he puts his servants in charge, each one with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. Check this out. And what I say to you, I say to Shelton First Baptist Church. What I say to you guys is not exclusive to you. I say to all, stay awake. Did you get the lesson? Do you hear it there? Verse 33, be on guard. Keep awake. Verse 34, stay awake. Verse 35, stay awake. Verse 36, don't be found sleeping. Verse 37, stay awake. How many of you can guess what Jesus wants to do in preparation for the end of the world? Can you say it?
Stay awake.
All right, stay awake. One wonders if the Apostle Paul had this verse in mind when he told the Romans the very same thing. This is what Paul says to the Romans. Romans 13, verse 11. He says this: besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, as a response, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Both Jesus and Paul are saying this. Regardless of when Jesus shows up, we don't know. We don't have that prophecy calendar. God's not going to let us know that. Regardless if that's in our lifetime, or in someone else's lifetime, we should never handle our lives as if it's far away. Be it the end of the world or the end of our world, we need to treat every day as if it is the day. Be it you going to Jesus or Jesus coming for you, you can't slip into the mindset that says, it's going to be another time, another decade, another century. Jesus says, stay awake. Paul says, stay awake so that you might see clearly. Don't settle for status quo, marginal Christianity. Don't settle for a status quo, marginal relationship with God. Don't grow sluggish. Don't grow settled with compromise in your life. You see, those who have a sluggish heart, this is what happens. Yeah, I believe in sin. It's bad. Yeah, of course. But it really doesn't affect me. Yeah, Jesus, I appreciate that he died for me, but I don't really think much about it. It certainly hasn't the affections of my heart. It doesn't grab my heart, my mind. Yeah, I love Jesus, but my love for Jesus is kind of like the love that someone has for a distant relative. And as such, I live my life in the spiritually impotent way. Jesus says, don't get to that point. Typically, an unawakened heart, a sleepy heart, differs very little from the culture in which it lives. Typically, a sluggish heart doesn't realize that they are strangers in a strange land, that they are citizens that belong to a different country that is led by the Lord of the universe with different morals and different values. Typically, an unawakened heart takes into their heart everything that the rest of the culture takes in, and because of that, it's hard to distinguish them from the rest of the world. Jesus says, if you're sluggish this morning, wake up! Did that wake some of you up? That's the gravity behind what Jesus is saying. It's an exclamation. He's in the faces of his disciples. He's grabbing them and he's telling them, do not fall asleep. Stay awake. You see, an awakened heart is one that gets how bad sin is. But they don't stop there. They realize just how amazing, how gracious God has been to them in the gospel, redeeming them from wrath, redeeming them from hell, showering them with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And because of that, they love Jesus with an impassioned love. Because of that, they live as if they are sojourners. They live as if they are pilgrims. They do not march to the beat of their culture's drum. They live marked lives of holiness for Jesus. This morning, I would encourage you, if you're growing tired, if you're getting nappy, wake up. Wake up. Prepare for the end of the world. If Jesus doesn't come for you, you're going to go to him. I mean, it's gonna happen. You're going to stand before the Lord of the universe. Do what Jonathan Edwards said. He said this, I have resolved to live each day as if it were my last. How that would revolutionize our lives if we lived each day as if it were our last day. And in some respect, our life is so short, it is just like that. So this morning, let's prepare for the end of the world. You can build a bunker buster if you want, or you can canned food. That's fine as well. But let's do what Jesus tells us to do, okay?